you to take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, there's a wonderful record that we were taught many, many years ago about a man that had a withered hand. And one of the things we were taught is that all Scripture interprets itself in the verse, in the context, or where it's been used before. I'd like to go to Mark chapter 2 just to give you the context, because when we come back to this later on in the teaching, I want to make sure that we're talking about the identical situation, because sometimes things are similar in the Word of God and not identical. In Mark chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter in verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass that he, Jesus Christ, went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And his Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and he hungered, he and they that were with him? How they went into the house of God in the days of Abinathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for a priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And you get to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was there a man there which hath a withered hand." So you see the context of where he comes into the synagogue. "And they," the religious leaders, "they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him." That was their purpose in watching Jesus Christ. We have the same thing going on today in churches. They watch other churches, they watch other fellowships to see if there's healing going on. And if the healing goes on the way they don't agree, they accuse too. They say that the devil's there, and they scare people from those people. Well, he watched them. Verse 3 says, "And he said to the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth." And this means in the Greek, to stand up, to stand forth in the midst. So the guy's going to have to get up in the middle of this congregation, in the middle of all of these religious eyes looking at him, and he's going to have to make a point that he's believing Jesus Christ and that which Jesus Christ is asking him to do, or he's going to have a choice to make that he can just sit there in fear with his withered hand. You know, if you think it through, he didn't have anything to lose, except for ridicule. But you got to understand that the man was probably being ridiculed for being different already. Well, then he turned around and he said unto the religious leaders, he said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or evil, to save life or kill?" And they held their peace. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored whole as the other. It was restored. And see, Jesus looked round about on them with anger. He didn't try to get along with everybody. He was upset what was going on in the church, and he let them know. He didn't turn his back on it. He didn't say, "Let's try and just get to the things that we agree on." He was angry at them because they were not representing God's heart properly. "The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him," Jesus, "how they might have a parade." No. How they might what? Destroy him. This verse will save a lot of young ministers coming up in the Word of God if they're going to function in the power of God and bring God's deliverance to people. Because you would think that the church would receive you and bless you and praise God for your gift and your ministry. But that's not the way the church acts today. The church, and because of the fear in the church and because of the way the church wants to be continue to be ran, they find out ways to get rid of you, to mock your ministry instead of blessing God for it. And this is what they did. The Pharisees went forth. They took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. That's how he was repaid for the goodness that he did. The Herodians were the upholders of the dynasty of Herod. Okay? And they safeguard against that dynasty, and they wanted that dynasty to continue. They actually were a form, the Herods were a form of an Antichrist, because the Herodians looked towards the dynasty of Herod, and whether it was Herod the Great or Herod Antipas or Herod Agrippa, they looked at those men who sat in charge as the Messiah, And so they wanted to protect that rule. They wanted to protect that dynasty. You know, we have a great many families in politics today. Take, for instance, the Kennedys. There's a lot of history about the Kennedys and what the Kennedys have done to stay in power and to make sure that another Kennedy gets into office and so forth and so on. Okay? And all of the cloak and dagger stuff that goes along with that. That was the Herodians. So they were a political force, and they gathered together with the Pharisees that were supposed to be representing a godly force. And the reason why they made allegiance was to get rid of the Son of God. This is what they did. So they also were able to bring the Herodians and their dynasty refinements into the early church. Quote unquote. They brought theater in. They introduced honoring of pagan gods and the different rituals that went with that. But they also recognized Jehovah and the law, and they kind of got this all mixed together to make a big mess to try to figure out what was the truth and what wasn't the truth. Go to Mark chapter 12, because I want to show you that this wasn't the only time that Jesus Christ dealt with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were around towards the end of his ministry also, so it would be safe to assume that they bothered him in between his ministry. In Mark chapter 12, in verse 13, it says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the what? Herodians, to catch him in his words." Same goal. They didn't change their campaign slogan. They were still out to get Jesus, right? "And when they were come, they said unto him, Master," isn't that wonderful? They address him properly. They just, "Master, we know that thou art true, and thou carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Sure, they just want to come out and they want to fluff him up and tell him how much they love him and appreciate him. And they know that he's not partial, and he recognized that he teaches God, and what he teaches is true. And it's just a bunch of crap, the same stuff they do today. And this is what happens. They turn around in the same verse and they say, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give? Or shall we not give?" But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it to him, and he said unto them, "Who is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. They didn't quite expect that answer. See? And they didn't know what to do, because he answered with the word. Now, he could have got involved in a political argument. He would have lost. But he didn't. He answered with the word. Jesus did finish his ministry. And if you go to the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark, we can see him giving some instructions to his disciples. Mark chapter 16. in verse 17, and it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils and speak with new tongues." Signs follow believers, and it's still the same today. They do not follow ministries of men. They follow believers. Anybody who can believe the word of God and walk out in faith, signs will follow. "If they shall take up serpents," is the essence of the verse, "and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word that they spoke and taught with signs following and the word that they believed. It says that he was received up into heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. Now I just want to take a minute and I want to look at this right hand of God. The word right in the Greek is dexeos. And the word dexeos means the right side. It means the right hand. Metaphorically, it means a place of honor or authority, or both. Honor or authority. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a record I'd like to show you. Beginning in verse 20, of probably an Italian mother, because this is what Italian mothers do for their children. It says in verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." I can remember going to church and all the old ladies, and they weren't all Italian, they were just the older women, you know, when the bishop would come or the Monsignor would come or some highfalutin kind of bird, the cardinal would come or something, they would just think it was Jesus Christ. "Oh, what can we do for you, so? Could you bless us? Could you bless our animals? Could you bless our..." And they would just idolize and laud these men to the sky. This is what's going on here. This woman comes to Jesus Christ, and she wants a certain thing. And he said unto her, "What do you want? What can I do for you?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left, in thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking about, woman." He says, "You don't know what you're asking me to do. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm able to be with?" And they said unto him, "We're able." And he said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father." You see, the right hand in the East was considered a hand of blessing. It was considered a place of great honor. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In the East, the right hand was generally considered more esteemed than the left. However, a position on either hand near a king was considered a great honor. Okay? Because you were closest to the king. If somebody was on the right, of necessity, someone else would have to be where? On the left. In this Sanhedrin, the vice president sat on the right hand of the president. And the referee, who was the next officer in rank, he sat on the left hand next to the president, showing the importance of the position in which they held. Okay? So to sit on the right hand and to sit on the left hand here means the two highest positions next to the Lord. That's what she's asking. The only exception I'm aware of with regards to this rule is that of the Persian kings. It is said of the Persian kings from some of the sources I studied that the left hand was the hand of honor in the kingdom of Persia. So that's the only exception that I know of. Matthew chapter 5 See, the right hand, the right side, the word right, when it's used in the Bible many times, signifies God's blessing, God's goodness, honor, authority. It's a good thing. Good things are associated with the right hand or the right side. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee, and that one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell." He's not talking literally about your eye, but he's talking figuratively, giving an example to the people that they should get rid of those things, even if it's something that you value and is valued by society as a good thing. If it's something that's an offense to you, and it's standing between you and God, you got to get rid of it. It's better that you do that. You recognize those things. But he didn't just say, if thy eye offended, he said, if thy what? Thy right eye. He used it because he understood the culture, and he wanted to get the people's attention. So he didn't say thy eye, he said thy left eye. No, he said thy right eye. Thy right eye. Verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, what? Do the same thing. You understand? He's using these words accurately. He's choosing them. Go to Matthew 25, please. I'll show you. Because you see, the left side, as opposed to the right, was considered not associated with those things that were good. It was considered with those things that were cursed, those things that were bad. And here we see this from Scripture. In Matthew 25, now, this particular record in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, is talking about the return of Jesus Christ with his saints when they land on the earth and begin to set up the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, in which Jesus Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. When Jesus Christ comes back in the book of Thessalonians, he never sets foot on the earth. It says that we're called up, the dead rise first, and the rest are called up to meet him in the Lord. Then it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, which means where the Lord goes, we go. After going up into heaven for a period of time, receiving the Bema, we come back with the Lord, and we begin to establish a kingdom here on earth whose reign will be for 1,000 years. In that kingdom, there will be mortal and immortal dwelling on the earth. Okay? This is when Jesus Christ is coming back. This is the period of time that the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, addresses. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The nations on the earth, as Jesus Christ comes back, fights the battle of Armageddon, this sort of thing, and then he begins to set up his kingdom, the nations left on the earth will be gathered before him. And he's going to judge them now. And he's going to separate them like a shepherd separates his goats. Now look what it says. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his what? On his left. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on thy right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. These are the people who during the book of Revelation blessed the saints. This is what it's talking about. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when were we hungered and we fed you and thirst and gave you drink, or we saw you a stranger and took you in and naked and clothed thee, or when you were sick or in prison we came unto thee? And the king shall say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then he shall say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his what? So you see again, the right hand indicating a hand of blessing, the left hand indicating a curse, a place where you don't want to be. It's a bad place. You see, if a person was caught stealing, and for some other crimes, perhaps in the East, they would cut off the person's right hand. They would cut off the person's right hand. And without the right hand, he would have to go through life. And when he went through life, everybody who looked upon him would see that his hand was missing. And they would know immediately that this person has done something terrible. They'd done something terrible. Even after the court and the judgment and the sentence was carried out on this individual, okay, even after all that was served and executed, the individual had the additional curse of going through life as a marked man, because everywhere he went, he had no hand to show. And the people of the East would look upon that man and they would see that his right hand was missing, and they would know immediately that this man had done something terrible. The individual would have to shoulder the embarrassment for his crime for as long as he lived. It would be a constant reminder to him and everyone that saw him that he did something very, very, very bad. You know, some people wouldn't speak to you if you had your right hand cut off and you were a marked man, so to speak, like that. What do you think his trading would be like in the marketplace when he came in? Today, we see people that perhaps aren't normal, and we shy away from them. What if you saw someone who was a hardened criminal and in a striped jumpsuit? Because that's basically what it was saying. I did something wrong. Perhaps they wouldn't do business with him if he was a businessman. And those that would do business with him wouldn't trust him because he was marked as a criminal. He's marked as a crook. And you know, if you only got a certain group of people that are going to do business with you, you know, they're able to pretty much delegate the terms of the business deal. Because you can't walk out into the market down to the next stand and say, here, why don't you take this? If you have 10 stands in the market and you have apples to sell that day, and 9 of those stands will not even talk to you, or as soon as you start to approach them, get out, you crook, get out, you criminal, and there's only one person that will deal with you, that individual can pretty much pay for whatever he wants for those apples if you want to sell those apples. If those apples are worth 10 cents a piece and he's the only one that's going to do business with you, and he says, well, I'll give you 2 cents a piece, what are you going to do about it? You're going to wind up selling your apples for less than what they're worth and bring home what you can to feed your family. Do you begin to understand the stigma that would be attached to someone with the loss of the right hand and how people treat people? You know, you see a homeless person on the street today or someone pushing a shopping cart. Well, how do you respond? How do you react? Do you flock to them that you want to bless them? Or do you say, oh, what is that? Let me get away from them. Right? That's not what we should do. Do you think the people in the East were any different than us? Especially knowing that whatever this person did was worthy of losing their right hand. So he was marked for life. And he had to live his entire life that way. His entire life. He couldn't hide it. The Eastern people lived and they thought this way. This carried on to a person whose left hand was injured or deformed also. Maybe it wasn't cut off, but maybe it was injured in battle. Maybe it was deformed from birth. When they would see a person who had a hand that wasn't functioning properly and deformed from birth, or perhaps hurt in battle, just like people today, you know what they do? They judge, and they say, oh, that person must have did so-and-so, or he must be a bad person. And God, they used to think in those days, God is cursing that person. God's blessing is removed from that person. God is punishing that person. And everywhere that person had to go and went, he went with his hand as a constant reminder that he was cursed of God in the minds of the people that saw him, that he wasn't blessed of God, that some disfavor was committed, either him or his family, that God's retribution was towards him. Now, how would you have to like to walk through life with your hand like that and people looking at you? And you know what they're thinking. But you can't say anything. You can't do anything. That's the significance of the right hand. A criminal may deserve the punishment dealt out to him in having his right hand cut off. But a person born that way, or a person who had an accident, or even worse, a person injured in war protecting you or me in those days, say, they didn't deserve that came along with it, that type of the looking, the talking, the whispering, that he's cursed of God. I told you earlier that all Scripture interprets itself in the verse, in the context, and where it's been used before. Now, in checking the context, we not only have to check the immediate context of a verse, but we also have to check the remote context of a verse. And we have to check to see if the record is recorded elsewhere to see if there's any additional information given concerning the same subject. And we started out in Mark, and we looked at the man that had the withered hand, and I went back a little bit further to give you the context so I could pinpoint what we were talking about. Now I'd like you to go to the Gospel of Luke. And I want to show you that we're talking about the same context, we're talking about the same man, we're talking about the same story, beginning in verse 1. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their what? Their hands. See, even the disciples were eating and concerned about eating all the time. That says that. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And Jesus answering said, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was ahungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? So you see, we're in the same context, right? Now you go in verse 6, and it says, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into a synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was what? Right hand was withered. You see, Mark doesn't give us that information. In the Gospel of Mark, it just tells us that the man had a what? But it was bigger than just having a withered hand. Here, we see that it was his right hand that was withered. His right hand that was withered. And the word right is dexeos in the Greek, and it means the right hand or the right side. Now, you know the outcome of the story. The Greek also read in Mark, when it talked about the right eye and the right hand offendee and this sort of thing, this was all the same word, dexeos. Okay? It meant right. The healing of the man's withered hand in and of itself was tremendous. Was tremendous. But what you don't see in Mark is that Jesus didn't only heal this man's hand. Jesus healed this man's entire life by lifting the curse, quote unquote, off this man. He could enter back into life. He could hold his head high, and everywhere he went now, he no longer had a what? It was more than just a physical healing. It says his hand was made whole. Every aspect of his life was made whole. All the humiliation, all the disgrace, all the embarrassment that was heaped upon this man by the surrounding neighbors was removed in that healing. All the ridicule, all the scorn, all the mockery that he and his family had to endure was now gone. They didn't talk anymore in the back of the school. They didn't talk anymore quietly in the corner and say, hey, you know who that is? Look at his hand. You know whose daddy that is? Guess what? Her daddy, his daddy's got a withered hand. Hey, you know who that is? We're not buying from him. We don't talk to him. He did something wrong. He's cursed of God. All of that was gone. All of it was removed. When people looked at him now, they could no longer see the disgrace or the shame that he bore in his withered hand. They couldn't see it. It was always there to remind him and to remind the people of something was wrong. But in that healing, they couldn't see it anymore. Now the conversation turned to, hey, you know who that is? Do you know what happened to him? Do you know what God did for him in his life? He's a walking miracle. Let's go and ask him how he was healed. The man got a second chance. The man got a new life in that healing. Do you understand? And all that's involved in that. Go to Colossians chapter 3. See, it just wasn't a healing. It was a total, complete, new chance at life. All old things were wiped away and everything was new. And all that humiliation, all that what was attached to him and all the burden and the stigma that went with him, Jesus Christ healed. Well, look at Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on what? The right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the what? Just like the man whose hand was healed, we too have been given a new life when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now we're restored and we sit at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. And we are seated at the right hand of God, a place of honor and a place of authority. And just like the man whose hand was healed, he wiped away all our humiliation, all our embarrassment, and all of our ridicule in our former lives. And he healed us completely from our past, no matter what you did, where you went, and who you associated with. He wiped all that away in that healing, in that redemption. He placed us in his kingdom, and he gave us a second chance at life God's way. Just like he gave that man a second chance, he gave him a new life, he did the same for us. Now, we can walk through life holding our heads high, like the man who had the withered hand and was healed. He doesn't have to be embarrassed anymore. He didn't have to be ashamed anymore. He could walk high and be a witness for God's goodness and God's deliverance and God's blessing. We can do the same knowing that we're children of God. He took us from a place of sin and shame, from being rejected and being outcast, to the table of God seated at his right hand. That's where he's placed us. All of us who had the stigma attached to us of being bad, of being sinful, of being failures, he took and he blotted out that handwriting and ordinance against us that was contrary to us. And he cleansed us. He lifted us up out of the muck and mire, and he placed us next to him in God's throne room. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You see the redemption that Jesus Christ gave us and what the Word says when he completed all that and he sat down at the right hand of God and we are seated with him in the heavenlies at the right hand? All of that, it wasn't just a physical healing. It wasn't just eternal life. All of that of who you were and the failure and the muck and the junk that used to be in, he cleaned it all up, and now you can walk before those people who used to look at you and say, there's something wrong with them, God's disfavor is upon them. You can hold your head high, and you can show forth the goodness of God. Isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable. I like to go to Ephesians chapter 1, And I like to close with the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed this morning. Knowing that our withered lives have been restored also by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 1:17. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory and the inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him down in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are seated in the right, on the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wiped all of that humiliation, all of that failure, all of who we used to be and everything that was negative and contrary against us. And he gave us a new life. We are new creatures in Christ. He gave us a second chance. Why will we not walk forth in that new life as a new creature? Why would we ever want to go back to that old way of living? Do you think the man in the synagogue ever once thought, oh, I wonder what it's like to have my hand withered again? I sure do miss being humiliated, spit upon. I sure do miss walking down the street not being able to shake people's hands. I sure do miss walking down the street having people walk to the other side. You think he ever thought about how much he missed? No, he didn't. Because he was given a second chance, he was given a new life. Likewise, we should do the same because we have been redeemed and we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ, given that position of honor and authority. We should not think about the past. We should walk forth in the newness of life and thank God for that. Isn't that remarkable? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you continue to love and bless us and watch over us. And may we hold our heads high, Father, knowing what Jesus Christ has redeemed us from and where he's redeemed us to. And we look down, Father, from the heavenlies. We're not looking up. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.